Now, I began last week by trying to encourage you that there is more in the book of 1 Samuel than Philistines. Reminded you last time that the Philistines crop up pretty regularly in 1 Samuel, and you can kind of wonder what you're supposed to do with them. But there is a lot more in 1 Samuel than just the Philistines, happily. We're going to try and fly over chapters 24 to 26 this evening. So those are the page numbers up there, page 296 to 299 in the Church Bible. And if you want to keep that open, that will be helpful. There's a lot of material. We obviously can't look at all of it in any detail, but I think it might be helpful to try and find some things from these three chapters. First of all, or secondly, since we've already started, let me do what I did last time and just give you some encouragements about studying the Old Testament. Why should I study the Old Testament? Well, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You're here this evening either because you are, in effect, a servant of God, you're a Christian, or probably because you want to become a Christian, you're interested in Christian faith. Well, the Old Testament is for you. This is how God speaks. It's God-breathed. And so even as we read these chapters, they're going to help us and equip us either to become Christians or to grow as Christians. That may seem surprising because the Old Testament era, of course, is before the Christian era. But nevertheless, it's looking forward to the Christian era, and we can learn from the Old Testament. And then again, 1 Corinthians 10, two very similar verses in the same chapter. These things that happened in the Old Testament, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Same idea, the things that you read about in the Old Testament, particularly actually when things go wrong, they're there to stop us doing the same things. And here we are a little bit further down the chapter. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings. So they're examples and they're warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We live in the last days, the fulfillment of the ages. So as we look at any part of the Bible, but especially the Old Testament, and all of us struggle with the Old Testament, absolutely every Christian struggles at some point with the Old Testament. Please do not imagine there's a Christian out there somewhere in the world sailing through the Old Testament. Not a problem in sight. It doesn't work that way. The Old Testament raises many issues, but these verses give us guidance as to what we can learn from the Old Testament. Now, the background to these chapters. The plot is a little complicated. There are two kings of Israel. They are both anointed kings of Israel, but one who was anointed first, called Saul, has been rejected by God. He is nominally still the king. But God has rejected him, and God is not walking with him. That is a sobering thing to think about. God is not walking with one of these characters in here, Saul. In his place, God has caused David to be anointed, and David is also the anointed king. In due course, he will take over from Saul, but not yet. Saul has an inkling, at the very least, that David's going to take over. He certainly knows that he has been rejected, and Saul is trying to kill David. Now, David will not do anything to remove Saul. Even though Saul's trying to kill him. This is what David says. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? See, the Lord's anointed is the king. In one sense, they're both the Lord's anointed. As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. This is David talking about Saul. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. Spoiler alert. That's what happens. A bit further on. So, there's a game of deadly sort of cat and mouse going on where Saul is trying to catch David. David is out in the wilderness hiding from Saul, and Saul is trying to kill him. Now, this game of hide and seek If you're familiar at all with a map of Israel, then you might recognize at least some of that. It's too far away, I know, for you to pick up the names and things. But the areas with the colors, both the red ones and the green ones in more detail, this is the kind of area where this hide and seek is going on. And they're going from A to B and what have you. And David is trying to keep away from Saul, and Saul is trying to capture David. So, let's do a very quick overview of chapters 24, 25, and 26. Was that too fast? Should we do it again? Right. Chapter 24. As the deadly game of hide-and-seek continues, David finds himself presented, we read this, an unexpected opportunity to surprise and kill Saul. You're familiar with the details, so I won't repeat them. They're interesting. And he's urged by his men to take this opportunity. He can creep up on Saul and finish him there and then. But he doesn't. Instead, he manages to slice a tiny bit off Saul's robe, and then when Saul is out of the way and there's space between them, David sort of says, "Oh, look what I've got." And he makes the point to Saul, "I could have killed you, but I want you to notice that I'm not killing you." And Saul has no choice but to acknowledge that David has been gracious to him. Chapter 24. Chapter 25, which we didn't read, but we'll need to look at briefly. David and his followers seek help from a man called Nabal. Be careful how you name your children. Nabal means fool. I cannot imagine what possessed his dear mother to name him fool. Can you? I mean, can you? I don't know how he came by the name. We're not told how he came by the name. It's one of those mysteries. But he turns out to be a very unpleasant and boorish, rude man who, although he's very wealthy, in fact, the very first thing you learn about Nabal is his wealth, he refuses the help which David's men ask for him. He's a very wealthy man. He could easily afford to look after them for a little bit. They've been very good to him. They protected him to some extent. And he sends David's men away with absolutely nothing, and he treats them with contempt, and they report this back to David, and David is so angry, he says, to paraphrase, "Right, lads, get your swords on, we're going to kill them." That's basically what it amounts to. And so his men get ready to go out and sort Nabal out once and for all, and there'll be nothing left when they finish, you see. But Nabal has a lovely wife called Abigail. And when she hears about what David is going to do, she intercedes on her boorish husband's behalf, and she basically saves his life. Spoiler alert, he dies, but not because David has anything to do with it. That's chapter 25. Chapter 26. David and one of his lieutenants, a guy called Abishai, manage to infiltrate Saul's camp. It's not now that they accidentally come across him. They deliberately set out to infiltrate his camp at night. I can see Hollywood doing this brilliantly. Yeah, it's a dark night. They creep up. Turns out, in fact, that the Lord has put Saul's army into a deep sleep to make things a little easier. And David and Abishai, they creep right up. Saul is asleep, with his spear next to him, stuck in the ground, and his water jug next to him, all the important things you carry around. His army and his bodyguards all around him, obviously, because they're going to protect him. And David and Abishai manage to creep past all this lot. And Abishai says, "Well, look, here you are. Look, let me pin him to the ground with a spear. I only need one shot at this. I can do this." But again, David refuses. He is not going to kill the Lord's anointed. So instead, they steal the spear and the water jug, and they nip off again. And then when they're a safe distance, they say more or less, "Oi!" And they wake up the camp. And David taunts the bodyguards, "Fat lot of yous," I'm paraphrasing, fat lot of yous you are. You're supposed to protect the king. Look, I've got his water jug here, I've got his spear here. You can come and get it, spear, if you like." And again, Saul has to acknowledge that David hasn't harmed him. And David challenges him, "Why are you hunting me down? What have I done?" Well, those are the three chapters. What can we learn from them? Well, the first thing is this: righteousness revealed. What do I mean by that? Well, just this. A righteous person, from a biblical point of view, is, on the one hand, someone who has been put right with God, who's been made right with God. That comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are put right with God. That's the Christian's great joy, that you are right with God. Your sins are covered, and you enter into a relationship with him. But equally then, following from that, a righteous person is someone who is living right before God. The one leads to the other. And in fact, you can't have the second without the first. It's only when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have the desire even to start to live right. So that's a righteous person. And when we look back here, one of the things that we see is that David is trying to live rightly before God. You see, David twice challenges Saul. If you have a look at chapter 24 and verses 8 to 15, just for a moment. For example, they were the ones that were read to us. You basically say, David is saying, look, what have I done? Why are you doing this? I haven't done anything wrong. That's the gist of it. And the same in chapter 26. The two chapters are similar in that regard. You have these two occasions, and each time David is effectively saying to Saul, what have I done? Why are you chasing me? Why have you come out to me? And look, I could have killed you, and I haven't. I haven't done anything wrong. That's basically what he's saying. And David is challenging the injustice of what Saul is doing, and he's doing it before God. He's saying that in this respect, I'm an innocent man. You should not be chasing me down like this. And when you see it that way, it may help you to understand some of the difficult statements you sometimes come across in the Psalms. I'm sure if you've read the Psalms, you've struggled with some of the things that you read. I certainly have. And I find a little help here. So here's Psalm 26, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Now, if you've read that, you thought, really? Never mind when it was written in David's life. Is that strictly true? But if you think of it in this context, he is not saying, I've never done anything wrong in my life. But he is thinking about the fact that when his enemies persecute him, they do not have good reason to do this. He is innocent in that regard. And it's a theme that runs through the Bible, that from time to time the Lord's people are persecuted and criticized, though they have done nothing wrong. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was falsely accused at his trial. They brought false witnesses. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves. It was that badly planned. Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? They couldn't find anything. His enemies were determined to bring him down. They couldn't find anything in his life, so they thought, well, they'll have to find something to do with his religion. So they had to make up some rules, which they knew his faith in God would cause him to break. But they couldn't find anything wrong with him otherwise. And you see, the Lord's people should seek to live lives so that we do not give people grounds to criticize us. Here's Peter in the New Testament. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or again, next chapter. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously, you see, maliciously, against your good behavior, may be ashamed of their slander. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now that's a challenge to all of us. But you see what is going on here. David is able to say to Saul, what have I done? Why are you trying to kill me? Look at the way that I have behaved towards you. And to a certain extent, we should be seeking to live lives like that. So that when the unbelieving world criticizes us, as it may well, we are able to say before God, I haven't done anything wrong. You're making it up. These are lies. That's what you see first of all. Righteousness revealed in David's behavior. The second thing you see is righteousness encouraged. Now, that's where we go into chapter 25. If there wasn't a chapter 25, if it was just a chapter 24 and a chapter 26, then we'd be looking at, you know, David's just wonderful ability to deal with these things all the time, no problem. But chapter 25 is interesting. It's presumably put exactly where it is there, because it's in between these two accounts of David being able to protest his innocence, legitimately, because we see David in slightly different light. Now, Nabal is clearly an unpleasant man. His mother obviously realized that from day one for some reason. But he's an unpleasant man. He has failed to show hospitality to David in a way that he should have done. Interestingly, his wife would appear to recognize who David really is, the anointed king. Nabal hasn't a clue and doesn't care. In some respects, Nabal's wife Abigail is like Jonathan, whom we saw in chapter 23, who is prepared to set aside family loyalties in order to serve the king. Anyway, what David was going to do was slaughter Nabal and his household. That was his reaction to being slighted, to being insulted, to have his men sent away like that. And if it wasn't for Abigail, then chapter 26 might be different. Have a look at chapter 25 and verses 28 to 31. I'm going to read them. Chapter 25, verses 28 to 31. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master, that's David, will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. You see, in effect, she's almost prophesying here, isn't she? When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. It's her expression of faith, actually, in the anointed king. But you see what she warns him about. My master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. He nearly did. He got quite close to it. And it is Abigail who talks him out of it, who persuades him that he doesn't need to do this. And I just wonder whether David was so concerned about the principle of not harming the Lord's anointed that he forgot there are other principles as well. There is a lesson there, you know. You can be so concerned about one particular thing that you forget that there are other particular things that matter as well. And he's saved from that needless bloodshed. David was a man who's had to shed blood from time to time. But there's a difference between the shedding of blood when, regrettably, it may be necessary, and the needless bloodshed that he was about to undertake. Now, it's our task as Christian believers to encourage one another, isn't it? And sometimes, therefore, to lead one another away from something which would be unrighteous and towards things that are righteous. To talk to one another, to encourage each other. Where would you be if you hadn't had somebody encourage you as a Christian? Where would you be if somebody somewhere hadn't said to you something to the effect of, are you sure about that? Or could I help you with that? Would you want to talk about that? It's Abigail who puts the great King David, as he will be, right, and rescues him from what might have been a disastrous decision. And you know, our job is to encourage righteousness amongst one another. I hope you have been encouraged, and it may fall to you to encourage somebody else and say, look, no, don't. That isn't the way to respond to this or that situation, whatever it happens to be. Righteousness then revealed in chapter 24 and encouraged in chapter 25 and rejected. Not just in chapter 26, actually, but in chapter 24 as well, and pretty much through the final part of 1 Samuel, because, of course, we're talking about the man who's now cutting an increasingly sad figure, Saul. Twice he's forced to acknowledge that David is in the right and he, Saul, isn't. And he sounds, by the way, quite convincing. Did you hear him in verses 16 to 21 of chapter 24? Saul asks, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. It's very convincing, isn't it? You're more righteous than I. You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he not let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. And so on. But it's not actually really genuine. Because if it was genuine, he would have stopped hunting David there and then. And he doesn't. It does sound convincing though, doesn't it? Here he is in chapter 26 and verse 21. I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. Well, that sounds convincing too, doesn't it? And on the face of it, you'd believe it. And again in verse 25, Saul says to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. Yes, he can see what's coming. But does it persuade David? Look at the opening words of the next chapter. Chapter 27, David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. You see, he knows. He knows that these are empty words. They're words that are wrung out of Saul, perhaps because he's got other people around him and he's got to look good. But he's not sincere, which we'll see just how far he strays away and the darkest place that he reaches in 2 weeks' time. And actually, these words of Saul, convincing as they may look, sound very much like the words of another king. Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Yeah, Herod. Good luck with that. He had no intention of going to worship the baby Jesus. He was going to try and kill him, and the narrative goes on to see how he, tell you how he tried to do that. And I'm afraid Saul is really in that mould. It sounds convincing. But never once does he do anything to assure David that it's all over, that there's going to be peace between them. Yeah, he could have done any number of things. But he doesn't. Because, you see, he remains the man with whom the Lord is not walking. And you see, when somebody isn't walking with the Lord, well, they can come out with the right stuff. They can say things that sound convincing, but it doesn't bring about any change in his life at all. It's just stuff. It doesn't mean anything. And so we have to see righteousness rejected in Saul's life. And he's one of the saddest people in the Old Testament, indeed in the Bible, because you see a gradual decline And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to find him consulting a medium. And that is as bad as it gets. But he does. So desperate is he. And that doesn't go well either. So, righteousness revealed. A challenge to us that we seek to live lives where when people make accusations about us, they will have to be false. They will have to be false. They will have to be lies. Whether about us, about our church, or whatever, they will have to be lies. Because there will be nothing to go on otherwise. Righteousness encouraged. The business of pointing one another in the right way and trying sometimes to rein somebody back from something which is not going to be righteous. Abigail was willing to do it. Yes, she saved her own life, and she did save the life of her husband and the life of her men. Because, you see, she saw the anointed king. She saw the king. And when you've seen the king, in our case now the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son, then you want to encourage righteousness. And the warning. Remember, we saw at the beginning that these things are written down as warnings and examples. It's good to be sobered up, isn't it, sometimes? And just to consider, who am I walking with? Is the Lord walking with me? It's direction of travel. The issue sometimes is not how close am I to God. That's not an easy thing always to know. It's a subjective thing to some extent. But direction of travel is easier. Some of you may have had the experience of using a sat-nav in your car, and it used to be the case driving down the A21. It's sorted now, but for a long time there were roadworks on the A21. They were busy widening it and doing various things. And at a certain point, if I had my sat-nav on and I looked at it, according to the sat-nav, I was driving in a field. There was no road. The road was about 100 yards over here somewhere. And the car was busy ploughing through all this green because it hadn't yet figured out, the sat-nav, that is, not the car, where the new road was. The information hadn't been put in and what have you. But it still showed me going approximately in the right direction. And sometimes you may not be exactly where you think you ought to be, but you can discern the direction. You can discern the direction in which you want to go, even if you're not quite sure whether you're as close as you should be. And that would be the question. Is it righteousness revealed and encouraged? It's surely not going to be righteousness rejected. Surely not. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for both the encouragement and the challenge of it. We thank you, Lord, that even those who are often great figures in the Bible are not presented to us as perfect all the time. We thank you that we see their faults as well as their glories. So we thank you for your servant David. We thank you, Lord, that he was able to appeal to you, that he hadn't done anything to deserve Saul's treatment of him. We also thank you for Abigail, who stopped him from doing something that could have had all kinds of ramifications. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge, and we trust the desire to live lives that people cannot easily criticize. We want to thank you for those who've helped us, pointed us in the right directions, maybe encouraged us not to go somewhere that wouldn't have been good for us. And Lord, we are perhaps in a good way, we trust, haunted by this notion of Saul just walking away, even with the words, but no actions and no real desire to put himself right with you. Please preserve us from that kind of end. We thank you for your word. Help us to have greater confidence as we read your word together, particularly the first half of it that we sometimes find difficult. And thank you that as we open your word, you do speak to us through it. And we trust that what you have said to us through your word this evening, we will remember and find encouragement in. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.